Just before we start the talk proper on page 8 in your booklets, just a comment about NYC. You probably picked up this morning that we sort of put some boundaries around the truth of the Trinity. And for some of us, that's a little bit anxiety creating because we're worried that we might say something wrong at some point. Well, let me assure you, you have, okay? That's unavoidable. You will have used an analogy like an egg or something and you got it wrong. But at MIC, this is not about just conforming. It's about thinking deeply. And that means we need to create a zone at MIC, that is the whole of MIC, where you can speak heresy without the fear that somebody's going to jump on you, where you can explore ideas. So a helpful little analogy is that MIC has an umbrella of grace over the top of it. So if you ever want to say something that you think is probably wrong, but you just want to get it out there and have someone respond to it and think it through, just say, umbrella of grace, isn't God like fireworks? Okay? And nobody's going to jump on you. We're going to appreciate and enjoy the opportunity to engage and think without the fear that I might somehow say something wrong and everybody thinks I'm stupid, okay? So NYC is under an umbrella of grace, including what I say. Let's pray. Father, like Shelley has prayed, we again ask that you would speak to us, clarify, so that we might enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you feel like you know God? Like you know your mum or your friend or your bestie? I suspect that if you're like me, you often feel like you're an outsider to knowing God. Others seem to know God. They talk as if God is real and they're connected to God, but we so often feel excluded and outsiders. People talk about spending time with God, and I feel like I just spend time by myself. Can we really know God? And can we really know that we know God confidently? Well, let's acknowledge three things to start with. The first is, if we're going to know God as mere humans, we're totally dependent on God revealing himself to us. If God wants to remain hidden, veiled behind the clouds, I'm utterly helpless to know God. In fact, it exposes my arrogance if I think I can find God and work out God by my own cleverness and intellect. It's arrogant to say to God, God, come and show yourself to me. I'll set the parameters. You jump through my hoops. Otherwise, I won't believe in you. That's just arrogant, isn't it? God is the one who controls whether we know him or not. He's got to choose when and how. And as a human, as merely a human, a created being, I must recognize where God does that and listen to what he says. Second, we need to acknowledge there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You know those people? You know lots about them, don't you? Some of you even know their birthdays. You know some of their songs. You know some of the promises they've made. But you don't know them, do you? At least I don't. Because I've never met them. I don't have a personal relationship with them. What would it take for that to change? Well, I would need to know truth about them, wouldn't I? If what I thought I knew was all wrong, I wouldn't know them. But I need more than that. I need that person to speak to me, to open up to me somehow. Can I know God? Well, I need God to speak, to reveal himself so I can know things about him. But I need God to speak to me. Then that would change, wouldn't it? I'd change from being an outsider to an insider if God spoke to me. But there's another barrier we need to acknowledge. That is that we're each veiled by sin. There's a barrier to me knowing God because of me. Now, sin is not just naughty stuff I do. Sin at heart is I don't want God to be God in my life. That was certainly my experience of sin. And so we suppress the truth about God. This is how Paul puts it in Romans. All the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness or in their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain in creation, but we suppress that truth. That's what we instinctively do so that we don't need to take God seriously, treat him as God. So for us to know God, that has to be overcome. There's this revelation that's just there already, but it just bounces off me because I don't want it. And the clearer the revelation, it just exposes how more culpable I am for suppressing the truth. So how can we mere humans, sinful humans at that, truly know the living God? Can we know him? Well, we can't know him fully and comprehensively, but I want to say we can know him truly and personally. And it's only possible because God is Trinity. It's only a real relationship because God is three persons in one. And that's what we're going to explore today, the Trinity in action, revelation. And we're going to go to John chapter 1. It's read to us. If you can have your booklets and your Bible open to John 1, it'll be a great place to stay. If you're not good at flipping from one passage to another, just stay in John 1. Of course, we'll come back to it again and again. Now, the Bible is full of God speaking. If you've read any of the Old Testament, you'll know that often somebody will stand up, a prophet, and say, thus says the Lord. There's whole passages which are God speaking to his people Israel or to the world. And John opens a window to see what's behind God speaking in this passage. It starts with, in the beginning. Does that ring any bells? In the beginning. Where else does that come in the Bible? Yeah, in the beginning, the beginning of Genesis. And what happens in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. He created it by speaking. Let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be vegetation. So what was in the beginning in Genesis 1? God. That's what was in the beginning, God and only God. And what does John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, God's self-expression was there back in the beginning, and that was with God and was God, his powerful Word. The words of a person express their mind, their thinking. That's true of you, isn't it? When you speak, you express yourself. You can't drive a wedge between a person and their words. They belong together. I reveal things about myself every time I open my mouth. That's why some of us don't like to open our mouth very often, because we want to sort of stay hidden. As soon as we open our mouths and speak, we're revealing ourselves and we're revealing what we think. Even when I tell lies, it's me lying. I'm revealing that I'm a liar. And God's word reveals his thoughts. And notice what John says is, in the beginning, God's word already was. Whatever the beginning was, whatever the first thing that ever happened in the universe, the word already was. That is, the word is eternal. And it shows us that if the word was eternal, then God is an inherent speaker. He's a chatterbox. He talks. It's part of who he is. He talks. Before there's anything outside God to speak to, God was speaking. Now think about that for a minute. Because if God is just a singularity, a monad, then it's hard to imagine how that God could ever be inherently a speaking God. But the true and living God is. In the beginning was the Word. And John makes clear what's implied by that. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was separable from God, the speaker, and yet was divine, God the speaker. And the word with there implies a sort of relationship. The Word was eyeball to eyeball with God the Father. Now, in case you're confused by that, verse 2 sort of clarifies it. He was with God in the beginning. Whatever you've worked out from verse 1, it just reaffirms that what we've understood is right. And then he goes on in verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Creation by God was through his word. And we know that from Genesis. Let there be light, let there be vegetation. He creates by his word. The word then is not created, but is the creator. The creation is created through the word. So if we think about the creator-creation distinction, the word is creator, not created. And the word implies rationality, that God is thinking and planning and designing, and he speaks that into existence, which means that we expect creation to be rational, to make sense, to sort of fit together, to be explainable. And if you're an atheist, there's no rational reason why your rationality should correspond to what you find out in the world, because it's all just chance, isn't it? But if God created by the word, by his rationality, then of course it would make sense that this creation is rational and that we as image bearers of God could start to understand that rationality that's built into the creation, which means science becomes possible. In fact, science becomes a wonderful exercise if that is true. Do you want to know God? Well, here's a great start. God is a speaker. It's embedded in his very nature. It's who he is. He's a chatterbox. Now, if that's wonderful, the next bit is stunning. Verse 14, the word became flesh. The divine self-expression became a real human enfleshed person. The invisible became visible. The transcendent became immanent. The infinite became finite. Now, notice it says he became flesh. It's not that he put on flesh like you put on a jacket. He's really just God, and he has the appearance of being human. Nor is it that he sort of swapped out his divinity for humanity. No, he became, he's still the Word. The Word became flesh, still divine, but now fully human as well. And the flesh dwelt among us. He's like the guy next door. You could meet him. You could shake hands with him. He was there in flesh, real, dwelling with us in our midst. But there's a bit more to this. The word he uses for dwell among us is the word tabernacle, tented. You know your Old Testaments? What does that remind you of? The tabernacle. Yeah, that's right. The tent that God showed the design to Moses, and they constructed this tent, which is the dwelling place of God on earth, the divine living on our planet. That is what the word becomes. God dwelling among us, God condescended, God accommodating himself so that mere humans can see him. And he said, and John says that if we've seen him, we've seen the very glory of God. Verse 14. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The divine word is the Son. He tells us something more there. He tells us that the word is the Son. We've come across that language already, the Son language is all through John's gospel and the other gospels as well in various places. Now we're told something very significant. That word is the Son of God, and the Son was seen. So if God is inherently a talker, now we see two different persons who can talk to each other. They're not accidental friends, but eternal family. And then in verse 18, it comes to us. We see something about our situation. No one has ever seen God. That's just a general observation, and it's true, isn't it? How many people here have seen God? No, I haven't. John's right, isn't he? No one's seen God. Still true. You may have heard the story about Yuri Gagarin, who was the first human ever to go into space. You know, he was only in space for 2 hours, I think it was, but the first cosmonaut. And when he was up there, he quipped, "Well, I've been to the heavens and there's no God here." Of course, there's no God there. You can't see God. God is not physical like you and me. He's spirit. And so it's still true that no one has seen God. Does that mean we can't know God? No, because the Son was seen. And so he goes on, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The word he uses is the word we get exegetical from, exegete, to explain accurately or to make clear. And Jesus does that. He exegetes the Father by speaking, but he actually does it just by being. So in Hebrews chapter 1, a passage I think some of you looked at briefly in your seminar this morning, the writer says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times, various ways, piecemeal, here and there, through different people. But in these last days, he's spoken to us not by a prophet, but by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. It's a very bold assertion. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And that revelation, that speaking, is crystal clear because the Son radiates the very radiance of God. He's the exact representation of God's being. He does use an analogy and an image there. It's the image of a cast and a die. Any engineers here? Or if you know another way of thinking about it, in the ancient world, a king or someone, if they were signing a document, would get their ring, their unique ring, and they'd press it into the wax. And in the wax would be the exact representation of the ring. No difference whatsoever. That's what the Son is to God the Father. He is the exact representation. Every detail is exactly the same. If I came along, Tim, a mere man, and said, I'm going to reveal God to you, and you followed me around watching me, listening to me, and you saw me, I don't know, getting frustrated with that slow driver on the freeway, you wouldn't know whether that was just the human Tim or the divine being revealed, would you? And every action of mine, it'd all be ambiguous. You wouldn't be able to work out in what sense is that God? Do I know God now? No. It's all confusing. But Jesus is the exact representation of God. So everything you see is what the Father is doing. Everything you hear is what the Father is saying. Because he's the Son. As we'd say, he's the spitting image of his dad. Now, that's sort of half true humanly, isn't it? Sons or daughters here, you're sort of like your mum or your dad, but there's mixing of genes and there's mixing of characteristics. And some of you are completely different. I don't know how that happens, but it does happen. But this Son eternally only has a father. Now, don't think sex here. It's a different way of thinking. This Son is the spitting image of his Father. He's all dad. And so if you see the Son, you see the Father. And that's what Jesus says in John 14. Remember, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. This is a sort of sentiment that many people express. Just if God appears to me, I'll be happy. That's what lots of my skeptical friends say. But even as Christians, if only I could see God, I'd feel like I knew him. Then it would become real. It would become personal if I could actually see God. And Jesus chides Philip for what he's saying. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you so long, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus, you've seen me. And if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Not that they're identical, the same person, but the Son is the exact representation of the Father. If you hear Jesus speak, you're hearing the Father speak. And so he explains it in verse 10, because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. His words are the Father's words. His actions are the Father's actions. So you can think, if you think about this, there's the Father and the Son, and you could think of them as separate. And in our experience, they can look separate. Or you could think about it sort of coming like this. They merge. Some things about the Father are the same as the Son. But what Jesus is saying is it's like that. Exact, complete overlap. One is in the other is in the first. Now, the Christians developed a sort of technical word for this, perichoresis. I don't know how you're supposed to say it. That's how I say it, perichoresis, okay, which is this idea of mutual indwelling. One is in the other and vice versa. a way of saying it, but it's our language, it's not biblical language, is the Father and the Son occupy the same divine space. You can never separate one from the other, even with a sliver. There is no separation between them. I can distinguish them, but never separate them in their actions and works. And that means that in Jesus, in the Son, God reveals himself to you and to me. Let me go back. You see in Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews says is God has spoken to us by his Son, to you and me, to people who haven't physically seen Jesus. He has spoken to us in tangible, visible, audible, accessible words and actions of Jesus. But Jesus is not just an agent of God, like an Old Testament prophet or like an angel that appears to Muhammad and gives him words or words written on a gold plate like Mormons claim. No, God himself, God the Son, has clearly, accurately showed himself to us, his true self, to you and to me. And John summarizes what's been revealed to us back in John chapter 1, when he says that what we've seen or what we've come to know is grace and truth. The Word made flesh is full of grace and truth. That's the glory of God. And it's worth stopping and dwelling on these words for a little bit because they're very significant words and concepts across the whole Bible. It's grace and truth that makes Yahweh different to all the other gods that appear in the Old Testament, so-called gods. So in a passage like Exodus 34, which is a key passage, remember Moses says, I want to see you, God. And God says, well, that's a bit hard. You'll die if you see me. Moses says, okay. And so God says, I'll hide you in a cave and my glory will pass by you. And he sort of gets to see, metaphorically, if you like, the back of God, not the front of God. But it's the words God says are his revelation. That's where Moses gets to meet God. And God says this, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And there's these two words that they translate differently across the language, but love is the word grace. It's this surprising generosity, this unexpected outpouring of wonderful, loving, gifting generosity. And faithfulness, truth, is that rock solid character of God. He can't be moved. He's like Uluru. It's never going to shift a millimeter in his promises, his purposes, and his actions. And now this same God, not a different God, the same God is revealed in flesh in Jesus, full of grace and truth. So if God is full of grace and truth, it makes life for mere humans possible. Just reflect on that for a minute. If God is not full of grace and truth, if God is sometimes merciful and sometimes not merciful, where does that leave you? Unsure, insecure. You don't know where you are with God. And if God is not faithful, truth, immovable, then you don't know what God will be like tomorrow. You wake up tomorrow, it might be a different God who treats you differently. A God who's full of grace and truth is a God that you can live with joyfully, confidently. When you've got many gods, it's not like that. And when you've got something like Islam or atheism, it's not like that either. In Islam, you don't know whether God will forgive you, when he'll be merciful. But these characteristics, grace and truth, are embodied in Jesus. And it's easy to see that, isn't it? Just think about when Jesus dies, as he dies on the cross. And incredible things are happening. We'll explore that in the next seminar. But what you see, in one sense, is God wearing his heart on his sleeve. It reveals God in his stark beauty and clarity. He is so utterly committed to saving rebels like you and me that the Father sends the Son to die in our place. Can you imagine grace that big, that huge? Well, it's real. It happened. And God is so committed to truth. He won't ignore the reality of people who've been victims of our evil and their cry for justice. And so he takes the just penalty himself, faithful to his promises that he'll bring blessing on people from every nation and tribe in this planet. He won't renege, even if it costs him the life of his own son. Grace and truth. It's so wonderful. It's so attractive, so brilliant. And it's not just that John saw it, this grace and truth. In verse 16 of John 1, he says, out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. It's personal experience. We've received this grace. And when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not simply God says your sins can be forgiven. God says to you, your sins are forgiven. He's speaking to you and to me with clarity and with power. But you might say, hold on, Tim, I didn't see Jesus. I missed the bus. I was born at the wrong time in the wrong place. He hasn't revealed himself to me. Where's the video? I want to see the video because I want to see Jesus. Otherwise, I've missed out on this revelation. Well, the first thing to realize is that even in the New Testament, there's no description of the physical Jesus. You don't know what color hair he had, how tall he was, because that's not what's relevant. That isn't what reveals God. So where is this revelation? And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. We've seen the Father speaks through the Son. Now we see the important critical role of the Holy Spirit. John 16, Jesus in the upper room the night before he's crucified. It's sort of interesting, isn't it? Because he spends three chapters of John's gospel telling them, explaining the Trinity to them. You think, yeah, that's exactly what they need, isn't it? That they're really anxious and uptight. Jesus says, I'm going to leave. And Jesus is telling them all about the Trinity. But that's actually what they do need. And he says to the apostles, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll glorify me because he'll take what is mine and make it known to you. Now, need to be careful here because Jesus is speaking to the apostles. It might have implications for us, but firstly to the apostles. And he's giving them this promise that the Spirit will come and guide them into all truth. Now imagine you had that promise made to you. What could you think confidently? Well, you can be confident now that when the Spirit has come, what you know, what you understand, what you believe is the truth, because he's the Spirit of truth. And that was for their sake, but it was also for our sake. He goes on in chapter 17 to pray for those who would come to believe in Jesus through the words of the apostles. Or if you come, this is what we've seen so far. The Father, who's invisible, speaks in the Son, the Word made flesh, and the Holy Spirit then guides the apostles to know that truth clearly, accurately, so that they can testify. 1 John 1, the first little bit of the passages that you're looking at in your small groups. John is one of those apostles. Notice what he says, that which is from the beginning. That's the Word, isn't it? That's the Son, which we have heard, which we've seen with our own eyes. I can't say that, but John can say it. Which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. And what does John do? Does he say, well, I've got the video, come and I'll show you? No, he says, I was there, I saw Jesus. With the Spirit's work in me, I know that what I know about Jesus is true and real. So what do I do? Well, I'm going to proclaim that to you. I'm going to speak words. I'm going to testify to what the Spirit has assured me is true, assured us, the apostles, is right and true about Jesus. Why? Well, because we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We know the Father and the Son. And if you listen to our testimony, you too will have fellowship with us, with the Father and the Son. You will know the Father and the Son just like we do. How? By hearing his testimony, by believing it and responding to what he testifies to. And that testimony is clearly in the rest of 1 John. That's why we're reading it and looking at it and delving into it. But it's actually true of all the New Testament scriptures, that they are the testimony of the apostles. So it's not the physical appearance of Jesus we need. We need the testimony about his words and actions. But remember, we talked earlier about the veil of sin, that we naturally suppress the truth, the revelation of God to us. And the clearer the revelation, all it does is make us more culpable for rejecting it. How will that message get through to us? Well, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the passages that talks about it. Here's Paul speaking as an apostle. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, so we may understand what God has freely given us. Paul's saying, the spirit has led me into truth. And what does he do with it? Does he say, well, if you just walk out into the bush, you'll have the same experience. The spirit will teach you things that you can't know. No, he says, we speak it. We testify. We speak what we know about God with his words, not ours. And then that has a couple of different reactions, though. Those without the spirit reject it. They think it's foolish. It's not they can't understand any of it. They just say, I don't care. I don't want that. That's not clever enough for me. I've got my own views. Thank you very much. I've worked them out for myself. But those with the spirit receive it. It penetrates. It comes into their hearts and minds because the spirit in them recognizes his own voice in the words of the testimony, of the words of the apostles, as we read the Bible for us and helps us receive them. So we join in as we receive and believe the words of the apostles. The same truth comes out further on in 1 John, in chapter 4. I don't know whether you've got to this bit yet in your small groups at all. You probably haven't. You've read over it. But John says to the people he's writing to, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, because there are different people speaking, claiming to speak from God to reveal the truth about God. But some of them have the spirit of Antichrist, not God's spirit, not the spirit of truth. How do you know? Well, firstly, it depends what they say about Jesus. Do they know the true Jesus, the one that John has seen and touched and heard? If it's that Jesus, yes, then they have the spirit of Christ. But if it's a different Jesus, they don't. But he also brings us into this. How do I know I have the spirit? Well, he says it's because I listen to John. That's how I know. I listen to the apostles, because the spirit in me will recognize the voice of the spirit. What do you think the Spirit will do? He'll help me to receive that word, to listen, to believe it, and take it to heart. If I don't have the Spirit, I'm not able to do that. So the Spirit enables me to hear the testimony. And so I believe their testimony. And in believing the testimony, I know the Son. And as I know the Son, I know the Father who sent the Son, because to see the Son is to see the Father. That's a good test, isn't it? How do you know whether you have the Spirit? Well, think who you listen to. Do you listen to the testimony of Jesus' apostles? Do you listen to the Bible? I don't necessarily mean you're literate and can read well, but when the Bible is being taught, when it's explained, do you listen to that? Do you instinctively say, I want to know more. I want to understand this. And do you think, this is what I'm inclined to believe. I accept that this is the testimony of God about himself through his Son. If you do that, you have the Spirit, because you can't do that without the Spirit. But if you have the Spirit, you will do it. It's a good test, isn't it? And if you do listen to it, what will you hear? You'll hear the testimony of the Father about the Son, the Father revealing himself through his Son in the words of the prophets, of the apostles. So let's try and pull this together. Remember yesterday, we said that this is eternal life, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent. For us to know God, God must be personal. He needs to be relational and inherently thinking, willing, speaking, loving, self-giving. Someone who's not like that, you can't know. But this sort of person, if God is like that, then you can know them. You can trust them. You can respect them. If God is not Trinity, he's essentially unknowable. You can know things about God. Yeah, that's easy. But you can't know God in that relational sense unless God is relational in himself. One of the most common beliefs about God in our culture now is called deism. That is, I believe there's a higher power somewhere, but he's really pretty irrelevant to my life. I can't know him. He just sort of set the universe up if he did that and has gone on holidays since then. A deistic God is not Trinity. He's not personal. You can't know him, and people don't even try. But the real God is Trinity, eternally relational. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. The Father loves and trusts and shows the Son. The Son trusts and obeys the Father. And that's been true for all eternity. And if that is true of God, we can know him. Secondly, we still need God to reveal himself. And what we know is that God has spoken. Now, in a sense, God is necessarily speaking. That's what he's like because he's Trinity. But we know he's spoken with crystal clarity by his Son, because the Son is the exact image of the Father. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you've heard the Son, you've heard the Father. And it's personal. God is speaking to you and to me in the Son. If you read the accounts of Jesus healing people, speaking, teaching, those are the deeds and words of God. As you see Jesus die and rise, that's public truth, yes, but it's personal truth. When Christ dies, it's not merely God demonstrated his love. It's God saying, I love you. You are forgiven. You are included. You are given hope. That's not merely for sin, but for your sin and my sin. The Son is the last and greatest revelation of God. Some of us want Jesus to come and appear now, but if Jesus did appear now, he was physically present with us at NYC, what would he say to you? If you said, Jesus, come on, tell us something. You got anything new to say? You know what Jesus would do? Say, no, nothing new to say. I've said it all already. And he has, because when he came, he revealed the Father perfectly. But thirdly, we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to recognize that Jesus is the Son of the Father, to enable us and give us the inclination to listen to the testimony about Jesus that the Spirit has overseen. And he does that not from outside. He doesn't nudge me from the side and say, come on, Tim, listen to this. He doesn't hit me over the head with a sledgehammer. Get some sense into you, Tim. No, he does it from inside me. I have God dwelling within me. So I see that revelation with new eyes. I hear it with a new heart to respond in trust and love. If you don't yet know God, can you see that God has taken gigantic steps so that you can know him? Enormous steps. He sent his Son to exegete himself. What does it take to know God? Well, think about Ed Sheeran for a minute. If you wanted to know Ed Sheeran, you could go to a concert, couldn't you? You could listen to every word he said, watch his antics and every way he does things, and you'd feel like you knew him a bit, but you wouldn't actually know him till he sat down next to you and said, hi, I'm Ed. And at that point, things change, don't they? The dynamic is totally different because he's revealed himself to you. But even at that point, you've got a choice, don't you? You can pay attention or you can ignore him. You can listen and trust what he says or not. And you only know him if you respond with the listening and trust. You said you just get up and walk away. You still don't know Ed Sheeran, even though he's talked to you. No, there's our part to knowing, which is listening and trusting. To know God, you can. God has taken those steps The ball's in your court, isn't it? For you to listen to what he said to you. The obvious way to do it is just open one of the New Testament books, the Gospels about Jesus. See him in action. Listen to him as he speaks, because he's speaking to you. You're seeing God revealing himself and hearing it. And listen and trust. Don't walk out in the bush and say, God, I want you to speak to me. No, he's spoken to you. Go where he's spoken and listen and trust, and you will know God. If you're feeling unsure, if you need that assurance that you know God, and you're very aware that you haven't seen God, you haven't felt God tap you on the shoulder, do I know? I'm like God. See, it's unlike other friendships, isn't it? I don't experience God smiling at me and I think, yes, we're okay. God doesn't put his arm around my shoulder or give me a high five. I don't know in that tangible way. And often I feel like Philip, show us the Father and I'll be satisfied, especially when I'm feeling unsure. Do I really know God or not? Am I just kidding myself? Am I imagining things? When I need to be reassured and confident. What did Jesus say to Philip? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So he's saying to Philip, you do know the Father. You might not be sure that you do, but you do, because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you've seen the Son, if you've read the testimony and seen what he's done, who he is, what he said, if you know that he's died for you and rose again as the Lord and giver of life, have you heard that? Have you listened? Have you trusted? Then you know God. And if you know God, you have eternal life already. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that we can know you. Thank you for so clearly speaking, for taking that extraordinary step, the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. Thank you for the work of your Spirit within our own minds and hearts to receive that revelation. Thank you that we, mere humans, can know you, the Creator of the universe. Thank you that we do. Amen.